So please keep your finger in John chapter 18, and particularly we'll be looking at verse 36 for this afternoon. As mentioned this morning, this is the first part of a two-part series on effectively theonomy. And rather than jumping straight into giving a lecture on theonomy or anything like that, what I'm going to do instead, and for this afternoon, is effectively ingrain, give us a foundation, give us effectively a baseline, a biblical theological baseline in which to understand where we are. Because if we understand where we are, we can understand what's to come and what our role is within this world. And so what, again, John 18 particularly focused on verse 36. Now, as far as I'm aware, everyone here has a citizenship to a particular country. Right? Everybody here has a citizenship to a particular country, in which one belongs, where you are called to be participants within a society and uphold its laws, and uphold and respect its laws and pay its taxes. So everyone here, you're a citizen, right, of at least one country. And in return to upholding the law, being a good citizen in this society in which you belong, you are extended certain privileges. If in a democracy, the ability to vote, and of course that's not a universal privilege which is extended to all people everywhere, but in a democracy, you are extended the ability to vote. You have the ability to receive services such as, in Australia, we receive as citizens, subsidised or free medical or schooling. But some people here this afternoon may even be citizens of two countries, so-called dual citizens, whereby instead of just being a recipient of one nation's advantages, you are effectively given the benefits of two nations and sometimes the challenge of both also. But generally, when you are a dual citizen, there is only going to be one citizenship that is fully and completely actualized at any one time. To give you an understanding, technically I am a US citizen and an Australian citizen. But I've not lived in the US for many, many years. And so therefore, my actualized citizenship is the country in which I belong, which is here. Right? Even through, I could go over to the States and live there and benefit from actually living there. I live in Australia, and the American privileges which are extended to me are not actualized. But really, when you are a dual citizen, what the recipient of the citizenship that you are extended is based on where you are at the particular time in which you live. At that point, the citizenship that you hold becomes more real, more tangible, because you're there, you're here. It's not that the other one is any less real in reality, but the benefits and reality of it isn't as apparent as they would be if you were actually there. But throughout all, when you are a citizen of two different nations, two different countries, you are called to uphold and reflect both countries well. Now, there's more that I could say on this point, but I want us to look at the reality of the Christian's citizenship this afternoon. For, you see, all of us are, at least in this regard, dual citizens. We belong to two kingdoms, two realms, two worlds. And in our text this evening, we see these two kingdoms as they, reflected by two representatives, come into collision with one another. Now turn with me again, John 18, 33 to 36, where it goes, and Pilate went back into the headquarters, summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you asking this on your own or have others told you about me?" "I'm not a Jew, am I?" Pilate replied. "Your own nation and the chief priest handed you over to me. What have you done?" "My kingdom is not of this world," said Jesus. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Now, the scene before us this afternoon presents two individuals, two individuals. On one side, we have Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of the region, and on the other side, we have Jesus. Pilate, who is Pilate? What is he doing in this particular scene? He is reflecting the Roman Empire, which for many of us who are aware at this point in time, the Roman Empire was one of the most preeminent empires of the first century. Their legions and military and strategic might had carved out an empire at this point that covered the southern half of Britain, western continental Europe, North Africa, and the Middle East. Their engineering success built roads and facilities that united and strengthened the empire. By all means, Rome, the Rome that Pontius Pilate represents, is a literal powerhouse. It is a superpower. And Pilate, being a governor of Judea, was a representative of that strength and pomp of Rome to that region. The will of Pilate in making these decisions, as he makes here, is in effect the will of Rome. And on one side, we have this emissary, this representative of this might, of this one of the chief earthly powers of this time, Rome, Pontius Pilate. And on the other side, we have Christ, the Son of God, who despite his status, came as a servant. As Paul puts so well in Philippians 2, no doubt a passage that is quite familiar to us, which, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Jesus, was a direct and intentional contrast between the pale majesty of the kings and rulers, despite his high station and his position. Again, Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, but as he came in his incarnational ministry, he did not take up this position, in stark contrast to the power and authority that Pontius reflects. And in this moment between Pilate and Christ, we see a contrast captured between the supposed strength of man and the wisdom and gentleness of God. As Pilate pushes and asks as to whether Jesus was a king in our passage, it's Jesus' response in verse 36 that ultimately is the crux of this issue. That's why I'm saying keep your finger on verse 36. For the charges put to Pilate against Jesus by the Jewish leaders was that Jesus was sowing discord against Judaism and by the extension sedition against Caesar, and Rome, as it is evident from chapter 19, verse 12. But Jesus clarifies in John 18, 36, when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." He was indeed a king, but his kingdom was not like that of the Roman Empire. It was not like any of the kingdoms of earth. The empire that he was king of and the one that he had ushered in was to be completely and utterly different. Now, at this point, I will give a brief summary of the sermon structure to help people follow along with where I'm going. But effectively, there will be several points which will be covered over this afternoon and next week. But the points are the kingdoms defined, the kingdom that is now, and the kingdom that is not yet. Now, with an understanding, again, the intention of today is to give us that biblical theological foundation in which we can disseminate and dissect what we hear and how we understand things. And then next week we'll go more into a contrast between what theonomy actually holds as opposed to what Scripture actually teaches. But when we look at these words that come from the mouth of our Savior, the seven words carry so much and so significant a meaning. My kingdom is not of this world. Jesus had come, after all, into this world to establish his kingdom. And we see throughout the Gospels that Jesus had come to announce the good news of the kingdom of God, and also known as the kingdom of heaven. That is, fallen man by no merit of their own could obtain. That anyone who believes in Christ, anyone who believes this truth will be saved. His righteousness will become theirs, their sin nailed upon that cross. Instead, indeed, Christ had come to inaugurate his kingdom, and that would be through the proclamation of the message of himself that the kingdom would be visibly built. As those who heard this message, that is, the good news, the gospel, as people heard this message and believed and became saved, they became part of the people of God, part of the people who belonged to Christ. Christ himself being the head of a redeemed people that God the Father had lovingly given him. The head of the covenant in which all saved people enter. As we covered in our, not only in being the Lord's Supper today, and this is a new covenant in my blood, but also the end of the benediction I gave, which was from Hebrews, which also talks about the everlasting covenant through Christ. Indeed, Christ was indeed a ruler of a kingdom to which all redeemed people are citizens. If you are a believer, you are a citizen of this new kingdom that belongs to Christ. A kingdom that would emerge and grow throughout the pages of the New Testament. As the Son's mission is extended and expanded by the exhortation of the apostles and eventually the church to go forward with his message, to be his witnesses, which we all know so well from the Great Commission and application we see in Acts, this kingdom, that is, a kingdom that belongs to the Son, was not focused on territorial expansion or in overthrowing the rulers of the land. That's something that we see here. Or in even amassing earthly powers, but rather in the expansion of the flock. That's its chief prerogative. In the expansion of the flock, of those who are outside but now being gathered inside the sheep pen, those who know the voice of the shepherd, those who are of the truth who listen to his voice, those who the Father has drawn and given to the Son. This spiritual kingdom would be defined by what? The circumcision of the heart, not the circumcision of the flesh that marked Israel. And individuals were to enter this kingdom. They did not do so through enslavement. They did not do so through captivity, but they did so simply out of divine love. That's how they became members of this kingdom. As Paul captures so well in Colossians 1:13, he states that God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. So therefore, when Christ is here and he's saying, my kingdom is not of this world, this is radical stuff. The kingdom would not be a geopolitical nation or empire. It would not be like theocratic Israel, a nation that served a significant role within the pages of redemptive history. But now this new nation, this new kingdom would transcend earthly realms. It would transcend time and space to include all those who belonged to the Son, where all the people would belong to a holy nation. This is Peter's own language, that all of God's people would belong to a holy nation and all chosen people would be a royal priesthood. Jesus' words here to Pilate is to say, yes, I am a king. I am a king, but no, my kingdom is like no other. Yet if this is the kingdom of heaven, to which all God's people belong, what about the kingdoms of earth that are represented by Pilate here in his situation? Well, it would be good for us here to take a step back and look at the entirety of redemptive history. That is creation, fall, redemption, and recreation. For you see, humanity, if we go back right to the garden, what was humanity created to do? Well, one thing was to be vice regents under God, governing creation on God's behalf. Yet through the fall, we see that the first few chapters of Genesis, how man's depravity and fallen condition keeps him at odds with God. And so what does God do? God floods the earth. He punishes the earth through the flood. And Genesis 9, which is known as the Noahic covenant, God partially restores the instruction given to Adam. Go forth and multiply, to steward the world, to have dominion over creation. But he puts in a mechanism to restrain at this point in time in redemptive history in Genesis 9. He puts in a particular mechanism to restrain and hold man's evil at bay. And that is in Genesis 9, verse 6, where he says, "Whoever sheds human blood by humans, his blood will be shed. For God made humans in his image." This is an exhortation, a universal exhortation, not given to effectively all humanity. Because again, at this point in time, humanity was wiped out only but through the line of Noah. And they are given, outside of being given a rehash of what you see given to Adam in the first two chapters of Genesis, Adam and Eve. There's now instructions there that if a person is to shed blood, then their blood is also to be shed. God establishes an order at this stage. Effectively, humanity would need to govern themselves to ensure that if human blood was shed, then rightful punishment must be upheld against that individual who shed the blood, who took a life. And this is why when we go into the New Testament, in Romans, we read from Romans 13 that the idea of governments, well, why were they instituted and given authority by God? Well, Paul states in Romans 13, verses 3 to 4, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be unafraid of the one in authority? Do what is good, and you will have its approval, for it is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. Because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For it is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong." This understanding of given at Genesis 9 in the Noah covenant, that you are to govern to make sure that if murder takes part, you are to punish those who transgress. We see that government, which looks after this mechanism, is more established out. The government was given to be those who oversee the mechanism of order to restrain evil, wickedness, and to do what? Promote prosperity. But, and there's a big but, we know that we live in a fallen world, don't we? So whilst governments are given a particular role to play, being a humanly or creaturely institution, we recognize that even at the best of times, governments are fickle, fragile institutions which fall short of God's perfect standard. I'm sure we all would agree with that sentiment. Yet these institutions, despite their fragility, despite the fact that they reflect fallen humanity, these institutions we read not only by Paul in Romans 13, but by Peter and even Christ himself are instituted by God. An institution given to all mankind, not just some, to all mankind. An institution that all those who live in those lands are called to show obedience to. That despite how frail, provide order. And most, despite the fact that many, that there are many to the contrary, most uphold some semblance of public good and enforce punishment on crimes such as murder, theft, and others. I don't know about you, but even when we look at the most wicked of organizations outside of the governments doing wrong themselves, but most of them would not allow murder, unless they're the ones doing it, to actually go ahead and be acceptable. Most of them still uphold some semblance of public good, but they, again, we live in a fallen world. And so they still reflect mankind. But furthermore, they are governments. Someone's Siri is going off. But furthermore, they are and remain God's servant. Both good and wicked governments have roles to play in the furthering of God's divine plan. And this is why we need to remember that governments, despite them being given to all mankind, governments have a role to play in the furthering of God's divine plan. And this is why there is no pre-qualification as to which government we ought to obey or submit to. It doesn't say, submit to a government, governing authorities if they're monarchies. Submit to governing authorities if they're democracies. Submit to governing authorities if they're good. Submit to governing authorities if they're bad. There is no pre-qualification. All we are told, even whether they're Christian or not, is obey. Obey. The only thing we are told is to obey them. And the only qualification of being not to obey them is if it leads us specifically to sin by forcing us to do what contradicts God's word. And that's, of course, when we obey God over man. But this idea to obey a governing authority that we may not like, which may be a wicked governing authority, a wicked institution, to our modern-day sensibilities, this may hurt and be tough to hear. What do you mean obey? They're wicked. I don't want to obey them. I'm not going to pay them taxes. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. But see, I can tell you that as much as that may hurt our modern-day sensibilities today, that I can with absolute certainty. That the Israelites' sensibilities were likewise hurt and infringed upon when they were told to submit to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Whereupon in God's word in Jeremiah 27, from verses 6 to 11, it goes, "So now I have placed all these lands," so this is God through the prophet Jeremiah, "so now I have placed all these lands under the authority of my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I've even given him the wild animals to serve him. All nations will serve him, his son and his grandson, until the time for his own land comes. And then many nations and great kings will enslave him. As for the nation of or kingdom that does not serve King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, it does not place its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish by the sword, famine, and plague. That is the Lord's declaration. Until through him I have destroyed it. So you should not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your fortune tellers, or sorcerers who say to you, 'Don't serve the king of Babylon.' They are prophesying a lie to you so that you will be removed from your land. I will banish you and you will perish. But as for the nation that will put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will leave it in its own land, and that nation will cultivate it and reside in it. This is the Lord's declaration." See, if we remember our Old Testament, King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians were not nice people. King Nebuchadnezzar was not a good king. But what does God tell them here? Obey. Submit. And if you don't, there will be further calamity which will unfold. You see, even here, we see that wicked governments and instruments within the divine hands of our thrice holy God. They can bring God's blessing. Governments can bring God's blessings. But they can also convey God's divine judgment on people as well. You know, it's interesting. When you look at the understanding of God's providential hand over governing authorities, the idea that governing authorities, governments were institutions that God could use to bring in his judgment, as in bad governments are a sign of God's judgment upon the people, was something that you could see held in the early church, something held in the Reformation, something held in the Puritans. Then modern day evangelicalism, we don't like that idea, so it's thrusted away. But the role of government, the kingdom of the earth, is that which is as instituted by God as the kingdom of... the role of government, the kingdom of the earth, is that which is as instituted by God as the kingdom of heaven that is to be and is being ushered into this world. Both the kingdom of the earth and the kingdom of heaven both belong to God and are both being utilized by God. God reigns throughout both of these kingdoms, both of which the Christians find themselves. We know we're living here and right now in the earthly nation of Australia. We are called to submit to the governing authorities of Australia. Why? Because we are told to submit. Because we know that they are authorities appointed by God. But the Christian finds themselves in the middle of both. They're not only part of the kingdom of heaven, but they're also part of the kingdom of earth. And then and when Christ is here in front of Pilate, he says, what? My kingdom is not of this world. Now, earthly kingdoms, which ought to obey God, which are called to kiss the Son lest he be angry, are God's tools in the here and now. Earthly kingdoms are God's tools in the here and now. But they are not to be replaced yet by the kingdom of God. And why not? Why aren't they meant to be replaced? Why wasn't a simple case that the kingdoms of earth existed, Jesus came, ushered in his own kingdom, and the kingdoms of the earth have passed away? Why not? Because the kingdom of Christ is not of this world. It does not simply replace them at this point. Instead, and this goes into my next point, the kingdom of God is here. Now, Christ clearly states to the Pharisees in Luke 17 that the kingdom of God was in their midst. And all of Scripture testifies to the coming of the kingdom, which was ushered through the incarnational ministry of Christ. And this kingdom is one in which, in Acts 2, we see extended as it goes from Jerusalem forward. It goes forward from Jerusalem onwards and even now to modern-day Sydney. The kingdom is to be one in which we recognize that we belong. All Christians, we belong, as we said, we belong to this kingdom of heaven. We have passed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And this kingdom is to be one that we recognize that we belong not only in a future state. It's not that only we wait until the future to belong to this kingdom. No, we belong to the kingdom even now. In a very real present sense. Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and his perfect life and death has brought around salvation for all those who believe. We see some of these blessings of being members of this kingdom now. The down payment of salvation from what Christ has done, that is the Holy Spirit, has been granted to the believer in the future. No, now. And as such, we are called to live not only expectantly towards the future, but Christians, we are called to live in this reality now, the fact that we belong to this kingdom of heaven now. This is why we gather here on the Lord's Day. It's why we gather as saints seeking to build each other up, not because of some possible citizenship we have in the future, no, because we belong to that kingdom now. Because the kingdom of heaven has broken into this earth. And this is why Scripture exhorts us to live as those who have clear citizenship in heaven. Our passports, if you are a believer, not only are you here and a member of this kingdom here, but your passport to the kingdom of heaven has already been issued. This is why Paul puts this so beautifully in Philippians 3:20 when he goes, our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we have citizenship already. This is why Peter particularly puts out going, dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles. Yes, you live here now, but you belong to a kingdom that will be fully and actually, well, inaugurated and ushered in eventually. But you are to live as a member of that kingdom now. And therefore, you are to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. See, we as Christians, we are called to live as citizens of this new world, of this kingdom. Even though we are yet to fully have that citizenship realized. Just as if we were dual citizens here and only see the benefits of a single citizenship actualized, that of the physical country we're in, so too is a similar situation here. But this means that we need to continue for this time where God has divinely placed us to live in a way that upholds both citizenships. Where we're here, we're called to be good, upright citizens of the nation in which we live. We're not called to be bad citizens, so as much as possible we uphold the citizenship of what we're in. But we're also called to uphold the new citizenship in which we have in Christ as belonging to this new kingdom. That kingdom of heaven, of course, is our main citizenship. It's our main identity to which we belong, as opposed to the kingdom of this world, and that ought to be reflected in our focus. Because we've been taken out of this world. We've been taken out of this world in many ways. We live here, but we're called not to live of it. We've been taken out of this world in the fact that our spirit has changed. We've been given a new heart, a new love. We are to live in a way that upholds the laws of the land in which we live, but we no longer live as one solely defined by it. We are to live first and foremost for the kingdom of heaven to which we await. Our love is no longer to the world, but to Christ, which is better by far. The way that the Presbyterian scholar David Van Drunen puts it is helpful. When he goes through the church, Christians are citizens of heaven even now. This church, God's redemptive kingdom in the present age, has a distinctive membership, faith, worship, and ethic. Its way of life displays a counterculture to the cultures of this world. The church awaits the coming of Christ as a day of glorious consummation when the bride will see her bridegroom face to face as she is ushered into the wedding banquet of the Lamb. This is why, brethren, when we realize we live in this present reality where what Christ has achieved upon the cross has taken effect. For after all, if it was not so, if what Christ has achieved upon that cross has not taken effect, well, none of us would be here. None of us would be here right now. If what Christ achieved upon that cross has not been taken in effect, none of us would be here. None of us would be saved. None of us would have the gift of the Holy Spirit. None of us would love God. The gospel would not go from land to land, from heart to heart. If Christ had not been reigning after his victory at the cross, then none of this would be so. But we recognize that not everything is as it should be. So whilst this is true, Christ died on that cross, or some of those blessings of what Christ has ushered in are reality even now. The fact that we are believers, the fact that we do have the down payment of salvation. But we recognize that even through this is true, even through this is so, not everything is as it ought to be. This is why the theologians or scholars call the now not and not yet. We live in the kingdom now, but we recognize that not all the blessings that we have, all the blessings which are in Christ, have taken effect right now. Sin is still here, physical death still reigns. Because we recognize that not everything has been promised when the kingdom of God has been completely inaugurated, has come into realization. It hasn't yet. But at this point, I want us to pause. I want us to pause because if we live during a time that the kingdom of God is here, if we see some of the blessings now, what Christ has ushered in, which has come through the commencement of his kingdom, we need to think through where are we and what have we been called to do? We belong to this kingdom of heaven now. We have this citizenship. We're called to reflect this citizenship. But how do we do it? And this is where Matthew 28 comes into bear. Matthew 28, verse 19, 20, where goes the Great Commission? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. We ought to recognize that the fullness of God's people, of his elect, are yet to come into the sheep pen. We look out into this world, we look out into the globe, and we know the gospel still is yet to go through as much as it is called to do in order to usher in the fullness of God's people. But this idea of going forth with the gospel and going forth with the good news, this is the charge that has been laid upon the church, upon God's people in the here and now, the advancement of the gospel, which in turn builds further the kingdom of God. And up until that point, God's kingdom will remain but a spiritual reality. Until Christ returns in glory, we won't see the God's kingdom become a physical reality yet. And we do not know. We do not know when the fruition and the fullness, the fullness will come to fruition, when the full amount of elect will be ushered into the kingdom of God and Christ will return. We don't know the time or the place of the return of the Son, but what are we told instead? What are we exhorted? Go. Go. It's the only thing we are exhorted to do, to go forth with the gospel. That is a great commission. That is a charge given, the sacred charge given to the church to do, is go and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is where some go wrong, and we'll touch upon this further next week, but effectively some look elsewhere. They look into the creation mandate to go forth and have dominion over this earth. This idea, which was given to Adam and then given to Noah, which is a universal exhortation given to all mankind to go forth and have dominion over this earth. And they look at that as having some specific significant bearing for the church. That the Christian ought to go forth and look to take back culture, to reestablish the world as it ought to have been, to redeem society as we're in, to bring it back to how it would have been in the garden. And you know what? I get it. In a situation in a world where we see the insanity of society, where the hatred of God's good order, we see the moral erosion of what's happening, this looks attractive. Bringing society and culture back to God. That the Christian can go forth and say, Christ is Lord. And to look to rule this earth on behalf of Christ. After all, Christ is Lord over every square inch, some may say. But as Jonathan Lehman rightly notes, Christ is Lord over every square inch, but he does not ask us to exercise his authority over every square inch in the same way. We need to recognize if there's anything to take away from this passage this afternoon, it's that the kingdom of God is radically different from the kingdom of the world. There are both of these kingdoms and they both exist in the present. Both have different jurisdictions. Never is the church called to go beyond the Great Commission. You will not find an exhortation or a charge given to the church to go beyond preaching the gospel. It is not told to bring forth coercive laws to compel people to Christianity. But there are those, and as I mentioned, we'll go further into this next week, there are those individuals who are zealous. They see both of these kingdoms and they conflate the two. They try to bring in God's kingdom now and the promises that await the Christian. They rush the marriage supper of the Lamb into But we need to recognize that the advancement of the kingdom of Christ is simply by the grace of the gospel. And I will touch this upon this further next week. But for now, let us recognize that we live concurrently and currently in two kingdoms right now. And when we see the ongoing formation, building of the kingdom of Christ, as the gospel goes forward in victory, and many over time and space are added to its population. We know that we do not see the kingdom, this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of Christ actualized yet, and all of its promises are yet to come to pass. But for now, we look forward. And right now, as Christians, we are called to live as citizens of this new kingdom in which we belong now, whilst also living in the kingdom of earth now. But as Christians, because we belong to this heavenly kingdom, we are called to look forward to that coming, to that completeness of that kingdom, whilst waiting in this temporal and earthly world and the kingdom therein. You know, Martin Luther, recognizing the two kingdoms that exist concurrently right now, to which we all belong, Martin Luther puts it this way. He goes, Christ's kingdom is a strange and wonderful kingdom, not an earthly, perishable, mortal kingdom, but an eternal, heavenly, imperishable kingdom. The citizens of Christ's kingdom are earthly, perishable, mortal, living in land, scattered ever and yon on earth. And at the same time, they are citizens of heaven. How can it be? How can this be? Or how does this kingdom come into being? Hear what the king himself says about this before Pilate, the governor. He distinguishes sharply between his kingdom and the kingdom of the world and teaches how his kingdom is formed. The emperor's kingdom, he says, is of this world, belongs to this world, and comes to an end with this world. My kingdom is not of this world. It does not belong to this world, even though it already exists in this world. It does not end with this world, but belongs to another world and abides forever. As far as my kingdom is concerned, the Roman Empire can last as long as it pleases, for my kingdom is not established, strengthened, or preserved by external force and a physical sword, as the kingdom of the world is established, strengthened, preserved by a physical force and a sword. But it is built, strengthened, and preserved through the word, faith, and the spirit. The world is full of mischief, hypocrisy, lies, falsehood, and infidelity. All external secular governments, be they ever so well established and constituted with virtue, uprightness, and right, are still full of falsehood and lies before God. There is nothing truthful and righteous in them that can stand up before God. But my kingdom is a kingdom of truth. For this I was born and came into the world, that I might preach the truth and people might hear and accept the truth, that they might become true, righteous people who belong to another world and whose works are done in God. When we look out into this world right now, sometimes we can almost have a holy indignation as to the moral depravity and decrepitness of this society in which we live. We become discontent, disgruntled, and see wickedness for what it is. But we have a hope like no other. Being in the fact that we belong to Christ, and through Christ we belong to his kingdom, we look forward to a day where that kingdom of God to which we belong will be actualized, where it will be ushered in full glory, where we will be able to be participants of not only some of the blessings like we have now, but the totality of the blessings, where there will be no death, the pangs of sin removed. There will be no tears shed. And that's why when we look at the wickedness that we see around us today in the kingdoms of this earth, we need to remember that our freedom, our blessings, our eternal life is not tied completely to the here and now, but the not yet. As there are bigger and more wonderful things which await the Christian than we've seen at the moment. And knowing this, this ought to bring us peace. Knowing that what occurs here from a temporal and earthly perspective in no way affects the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God stands regardless of what happens to the kingdoms of earth. Superpowers have come up, superpowers have collapsed. As it has been ever, so it will be. But this in no way affects the kingdom of Christ, and that a new kingdom, a new world awaits the believer. One where the flaws and the sins are so evident in this world are completely and utterly removed. Our hope is not in what happens now, brothers and sisters. It is what will happen in Christ. This does not mean that we do not get involved in this world and we... One particular comment which is thrown around is, why would you invest in this world? As Christians, why even bother? Why rearrange the chairs on the Titanic? But the reality is we are called to engage in this world. But our hope is not rooted in it. This is not where our hope is. This is not where we will rest. This is why, and I want to give the last words to Calvin here tonight. because I really appreciate what he has to say here. Where he goes, thus, should it happen that the whole world were overturned, provided that our consciences are always directed to the kingdom of Christ, they will nevertheless remain firm. Not only amidst shakings and convulsions, but even amidst dreadful ruin and destruction. If we are cruelly treated by wicked men, still our salvation is secured by the kingdom of Christ, which is not subject to the caprice of man. In short, there are innumerable storms by which the world is continually agitated. The kingdom of Christ, in which we ought to seek tranquility, is separated from the world. As hard, as full of calamity as this world may seem, the direction of this world has no bearings on where our hope rests. And therefore, we need to remember that we are not to worry, to start fretting about this kingdom, because we know we belong to a kingdom which is better by far. There are two kingdoms of which the Christian belongs to in the here and now. And we would be very wise not to conflate the two, because Christ's kingdom is not of this world. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we thank you so much that we can recognize that having been brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, having now citizenship in this new kingdom, that our hope is instilled into a greater imperishable thing. That despite the darkness, despite the moral erosion and decrepitness that we see within this society in which we live, in this world which is wrecked with wars and rumors of war, that we know that the kingdom that we have our ultimate citizenship in is not affected by these things. Help us, Father, to recognize that we belong to both, not simply one world, but both of these worlds. And one world, one of these will pass away, but one is imperishable. And that is where our hope is. So let us find tranquility and peace, knowing this is so. In Son's most blessed name, amen.